This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Okay, we're ready for our final session. And I want to say just a couple of things before introducing our speaker. Next year, we're going to focus on the power of home groups in neighborhoods to reach lost people. And we're going to have it earlier in the summer. We're going to have it June 8 through 10 because probably the consensus leader in of evangelicalism in America today is Bill Hybels, and he's going to be our keynote addresser. So he and Tom Sipe, who's got a great ministry going on in Denver, and some others to be named later, are going to be a part of that program. So we just want to encourage you to come back. We began our conference reflecting on the idea of what is a credible witness for Jesus Christ. And after examining the Word together, we have seen over the last couple of days some profound examples of what does it mean to have a credible witness for Jesus Christ. From India, from Cambodia, in Africa, California, Ireland, all over the globe, God has brought people together to express His heart for our world. And now we need to be asking some very important personal questions. What kind of a man or woman am I going to be? How am I going to be a world Christian? How am I going to contribute to a compelling witness at this moment in time? How am I going to help the church in this generation ultimately stand before God, giving an account for the hope that is within us? We're ending our conference this year with the question, will we be self-serving or other-serving? And our speaker for tonight is Dennis McCallum. He's the co-founder of Xenos Christian Fellowship. And I, frankly, in my experience, couldn't think of a more appropriate person to address this question. And Dennis has been an important part of my life and the life of most of the people in this fellowship, either directly or indirectly. Most of us are here tonight, and many of us in the scores, in the hundreds, would not know Jesus Christ if it were not for Dennis's faithfulness to God's calling on his life. And he is a man of visionary leadership. He's taken this group from a small Bible study in the living room of a campus rooming house to a ministry that now thrives in this city, plants churches in other cities, and has ministries all over the world. This is largely the product of Dennis's visionary leadership. He's a man of the Word. And when he is convinced that the Word of God speaks to an issue, he is an unswerving leader. And everywhere he's gone, he has reached people and has strengthened the church and has created movement. And let's just end tonight with the reflection of the fact that God does use gifted men and women to spearhead his work. And we're thankful for the work that Dennis has done among us. And so it's a great pleasure for me to introduce my colleague and friend and mentor, Dennis McCallum.
Thank you, Jim. Tonight, I'm going to teach on the subject of the rich and the poor. Just to leave us with the perspective that we started with on the first night. And to do that, I want to turn us to what I consider the most shocking and frightening passage in the Bible on this subject, especially to people who are the rich, like every man and woman in this room. We qualify relative to the world today, relative to the history of the human race. None of us here could claim to be anything other than the rich. And it's really perplexing then and disturbing to those of us that honor the Word of God to open it up and read a passage like James chapter 5. But let's take the dare and open our hearts and let God speak to us through this awesome, amazing passage. James says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Shall we pray? Is this passage written to us, really? Believers? Well, I suppose, when you think about it, in James's day, most of the rich were probably the Romans. They were oppressors, and those who collaborated with the Romans. There was a small aristocracy in Israel that were wealthy. And yes, they were the ones who persecuted Christians. A lot of suffering had been endured. I suppose we could argue that these rich, these unrighteous rich that he rails against in this awesome passage about the judgment of God, maybe were worse than us. Probably they were. But I still think there's a problem there. There's a problem with richness in and of itself. If you're a thoughtful and spiritually sensitive person, should we be upset about this issue? I believe we really should. I think it should stir our spirits and move us to action. I've had probably more opportunity than most people to travel in the world. And I've been to most continents and have seen developing world, and I've seen poverty. And I get to do a lot of traveling in connection with our mission work, the church. Well, when you walk through these horrific slums, you get this real funny feeling. And partly it's compassion and sorrow that people are living in such misery, squalor and filth, wondering what's the answer for them, how can they really be helped. It's the scope of the need is like a shoreless ocean. And there's a bit of a despairing feel you get about that. But you also realize as you walk in these conditions that part of what you're feeling is guilt. It's not that I ever did anything to put these people in this condition. It's not that it's a direct result of anything that I did. But it's just the sheer contrast between their way of life and my way of life. And it's disturbing. And I believe then that God probably wants us to be disturbed by that. I do a little photography when I'm on some of these trips, and I've collected some of my pictures together and some others that I stole from other people. I'd like us just to take a few minutes here to just reflect on the contrast between the rich and the poor.
Well, I don't know if you can't tell, if you don't see an ethical problem there. I sure do. And I've been brought to tears on many occasions over that. It is confusing to be born into the wealthiest society that has ever lived on the face of the earth, and then to be the followers of Christ there, and to know perfectly well what's all around us. We're ethically compromised every day we live simply because we're rich. No other reason than that. Can anyone look on that and feel no pity, no compassion, and no sense of embarrassment? And what kind of a hardened heart would you have to feel justified? Why should we have so much privilege? What did we do to get this? Why weren't we born out on the Ethiopian plain? Where were you born here? Isn't it all the grace of God? And so I think that it's the point that Jim was making, a couple of nights ago. You can't just sit around and feel bad about it. That doesn't do anyone any good. We have to view this, that we've been placed here, as a unique position of stewardship. This is a... God has placed his riches in our hands, as Clyde was arguing. 80% of the riches owned by the Christian church in this world are right here in this country. But less than 20% of the need is here. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of the angels with him, he'll sit on his throne in heavenly glory and all the nations will be gathered before him. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came and visit me. And then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we ever see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we ever see you sick or in prison or go to visit you? And then the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They will also answer, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty, a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and didn't help you? And he will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. These accursed people in this story are mainly guilty of doing nothing. It's not that they made the poor poor. It's not that they made the hungry hungry. It's just that they beheld those things and they did nothing. And that's just not good enough for the king in this story. Well, thank the Lord that we live under grace, or we would all definitely be facing the sentence of hell, and we would deserve it. But we should let teachings like this penetrate us. We should let our defenses down and just let this blow land where it's supposed to land. We say, yes, but we come from the most generous nation on earth, the U.S. Really? Is that true? Here's a chart showing the percentage of GNP. This is the National Development Assistance from Industrialized Countries as a percent of GNP. We're probably the top bar on there, right? Or maybe the second, no lower than that. Well, here's the legend. And what it shows is that the U.S. is here. Only one country in this list is worse than us, Austria. 0.25 of 1%, a quarter of 1%, is all we can muster. With the contrast that we saw in those pictures, that's our contribution. 0.25 of 1%. $1 out of 400. Okay, you can have that one. Are we guilty? I showed this film to one sister. I said, what do you think? After I made that clip we just watched, she says, it makes me feel guilty. Well, that's not the point here. The point is not for us to feel guilty. The point is that we are guilty.
Let's think about what James says in this passage. Are we withholding the workman's wages? Well, you know, it depends how you look on it. When I was in Indonesia, we went by a small river, the oddest river I've ever seen in my life. It was deep purple. The water in it looked like it was so purple you could dip something in and it would come out purple. I remarked to my host, I said, look at that water. What is that? And they pointed over in the distance. You could see a large factory there. And they said, that's the blue jeans factory where they make designer jeans. Thousands of people were employed in that factory. The wage they paid, $40 a week. And the work weeks were 6 days long and 12 hours a day. And you get 40 bucks for that. And then this was the refuse coming out of that factory. It was this river. It was a real pitiful thing to think about. And then, you know, I looked down and I realized I'm wearing one, some of those jeans. Well, I mean, I never meant to withhold anyone's wages, but the matter of the fact is, we're the consumers, and this is what's happening the world over. I think we're involved. I think we're implicated. We're part of it. Are we fattening our hearts for a day, in a day of slaughter? That's what they do to the cattle, you know. If you've ever been out in Kansas, driving by, you see these stockyards stink incredibly, and there's just thousands of cows in these stockyards. And they're feeding them that sweet sorghum and corn to fatten them up. The cows love it. They think, this is the best food I've ever had. Little do they know. The only reason they're there is they're being given that extra, you know, 150 pounds of fat so they can be taken to the slaughter. Because we like that nice, greasy beef. To fatten your heart in a day of slaughter, like a cow that's being fattened up for the slaughter, that's the sad description that God gives us of the rich in this world. Have we hoarded wealth in the last days? Well, I don't know how you could argue that we have not. You know, I mean, yeah. If anyone has hoarded wealth, we certainly have. Have we lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence? There is no argument against this. If anyone lives on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence, it's you and I. We live a life of partying. Our biggest worry in life is how to keep from not having as much fun as possible. Never a thought to our survival. That's the world we live in. Have we given sacrificially to the poor? That question right there. That's what Scripture teaches when Samuel talks about the heart of a servant. Christ emptying himself for us. And we are called to love one another as I have loved you. Means that we empty ourselves. Sacrificial giving. It's not enough that we gave. Was it sacrificial giving? Did we give until it started to efface and cut back on my lifestyle, the things I want, my comforts, my prerogatives? Let's go back to one of the frames that we saw earlier and ask ourselves, what's wrong with this picture? With our people, we dress our daughters in pretty white dresses, and we teach them to play the piano and enjoy the arts. This mother can't even protect her children from starvation. Now, what am I saying? Is there something wrong with white dresses and having pretty things? And am I criticizing the arts here? We know better than that. We're not going to go into a legalistic direction with this. Let me suggest, here's what I would suggest is wrong with this picture. What's wrong with this picture when these people are going to complain that we can't afford to give 10% of our riches to help these people?
then there's something wrong with that picture. That would be the least that we would expect. And yet, strangely, we find that the wealthier we get, the harder it is to pry those dollars out of our reluctant fingers. And many of us should be giving half of our income to the things of God to liberate the poor and the disastrous, miserable people in this world. And more than half. And we would still be wealthy, even if we did that. The average giving for evangelical Christians, Jim said it was 3.8. That's according to U.S. Center. My figure that I got was 2.5%. Got this from Barna. That's Barna. Now, that probably isn't just evangelicals. He probably has a wider definition, so he's including some of the more liberal churches in there. They don't give as much as the evangelicals do. But whether it's 2.5 or 3.8, I think it's pretty pitiful in either case. And nobody questions the fact that 95% of those dollars are spent right here fattening the heart of the churches that collected it. 95 of those dollars out of 100 are stay right here. I think there's something wrong with that picture indeed. Yes, I do. We live a life of comfort and enjoyment, moving from one party to the next, thriving on our social life and our pleasures. They live a life of despair and sorrow, a life that is desperately struggling to survive from one day to the next. John declares, "But whoever has the world's good and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And James says in our same book, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that? It's not enough for us to feel sorry for the poor. The question is, what have we done about it? Proverbs 21:13 says, "He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered." That's a warning. The Proverbs has a lot to say about the rich and the poor, actually. How about 22, verse 22 and 3? "Do not rob the poor because he's poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their case and he will take the life of those who rob him." Or 28, 27. "He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses." God will curse those who shut their eyes to the plight of the poor, according to that verse of sacred scripture. How about 29:7? "The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern." Oh man, what do we have to keep talking about this for? Always have to bring this up, it seems like. Says the wicked man in his heart. 13:23, "Abundant food is in the fallow ground of the poor, but it is swept away by injustice." Boy, isn't that the truth? A lot of the poorest areas in the world today are rich environments and just as good as the land we live on. But injustice sweeps away the wealth of the poor. It's a complicated problem. This is not an easy problem to solve. The poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. Yeah, we know that's true. "He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor." God's trying to tell us something here. There are many complicating factors. You know, just coming up with a handout to the poor, that doesn't really help anything. That's been proven over and over again. Handing money to the poor, if we just took all of our excess wealth and handed it to the poor, probably it would solve nothing. And in fact, would probably make their plight even worse.
The dependency that comes from handout programs actually teaches poor people exactly the wrong thing, which is that the best thing to do is nothing and wait for someone else to take care of you. That's not the lesson they need to learn. Many of the underlying problems behind poverty are spiritual. Most of them, in fact. We look at Africa today, a land that is a rich land that has great potential for the economic well-being of its people. And from one end to the other, it's racked with war that is ruining, sweeping away the wealth of the people. One of the key reasons for poverty in many lands is religion. In Sam's country, 200 million people, the very ones among whom this marvelous revival is going on, the Dalits, or the untouchables, stand outside of the caste system, and in the religious worldview of the Hindu society, these people deserve to be in the condition they're in. Nobody will lift a finger to help them, except for Christians. And you can see that a worldview like that would promote poverty. In many cases, there are lands all over the globe, many of them, where if Christians wanted to come and try to help, it would be against the law. They would not allow us to come and help. We have to sneak in under some other cover. Even in this country, we look at the plight of the inner city today. Minorities. Over 60% of American black children are born out of wedlock. Now, would that affect the economic standing of that community if the majority of people are born with no mom and dad? Illegitimacy is shattering entire communities in our country today. A 15-year-old girl that has, most of them, by the way, the majority are born to teenage mothers. Now, how well is she going to do now that she has one or two children to take care of? She's not going to school. She's not going anywhere. And that is a blight, a curse, and it's a spiritual issue that has to do with basic sexual morality, the things that Christians are supposed to teach. And we could go on and on and on. A lot of the causation, not all of it. There are other causes. I'm not saying all of the causes, but many of the causes of poverty are spiritual. And that's why Sam is absolutely right. First has to come the liberating power of Jesus Christ. And then we need to follow that on with effective long-term strategies to teach and to facilitate their working of their way out of the hole that they've gotten into. See, we would love it if a handout would simply do the job, because then we could just hand a few dollars out and go on about our happy lives. And that would be great with us, but it's not that easy. It looks like we're going to have to get involved with people at a deep level. Real help is going to cost personal investment. Bringing the love of Christ. I love one of James Brown's, grew up in very poverty stricken in a government project here. And he said, we got so many bricks of cheese when I was growing up from the government. Government was always getting rid of surplus cheese and giving it to the poor there. Because he was on welfare. And he said, you know, the government can send out a lot of cheese, but they can never bring you the love of Christ. It's one thing the government will never do for anybody. Let's talk about a plan for response. I know that I'm being real heavy here and kind of whipping a guilt trip on everybody. We can take it, okay? I feel guilty too. Look, I've been suffering all, you know, for the past month preparing this teaching. I've had to suffer with this every day, so I don't feel too bad for you. We can suffer along together a little bit. What are we going to do? Well, first of all, we might as well just forget the hand-wringing and the gingerbread. You know, hand-wringing, oh, man, the poor really in bad shape, man. What good does that do? We need a plan here. And gingerbread is not the plan. We use the term gingerbread ministry for ministries. You know what a gingerbread house looks like with all the decorations and stuff. It's kind of pretty to look at, but you wouldn't want to live in there. It's kind of a decoration thing. It's not real. And a lot of Christian ministry fits that description. You know, a lot of churches realize, well, the Bible seems to be saying quite a few things about the poor here. And, you know, here we got a $15 million budget and we got nothing to show for it in terms of ministry to the poor. We need to do something. And so, let's see, we'll just launch a food pantry. And so we have these food pantries all over the place. Or we're going to take out Thanksgiving baskets. Yeah, we'll do a basket of food and Thanksgiving, and we'll have the kids take it out because, you know, that way they can learn something and learn that they should give these baskets to poor people. Gingerbread. It's not really for them. Doesn't do them any good. I mean, I think food pantries are okay. We've done it before. It's sometimes that could be a good entry point for meeting people and getting started with a community. Yes, it has its place. But, you know, to think, well, our contribution as a food pantry, well, that's not changing anyone's life. That's not ministering to the core issues involved in poverty. It's more, really, frankly, so that we have something we can look at and say, look, we brought our canned peas in and we had the canning drive and you know, I did my part. It's gingerbread. It's a decoration, a window dressing, to balm the conscience of the rich, not really to do any that much good. We really can't even be bothered to think about what it would take to help poor people out. We need to teach, we sure need to teach in our churches the ethics of generosity. You know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 8, he who was rich became poor so that we might become rich. That's the pattern of Jesus. That's the ethos of servanthood. And that's what we're called to if we're followers of Jesus. And a lot of our people think that generosity is putting a $10 bill in the plate. And they really have never grasped what sacrificial giving even is. I think we need to teach simple living in the church. Simple living simply means that, you know, if you're a follower of God, you should live at the need level and not at the greed level. That we don't have to follow after our culture just because we have just because we have the ability to be like everyone else here. That's not our call. We're to be different than them. And part of that should be that we turn away from these extravagant, self-serving forms of self-gratification and turn away from that. You know, we don't have to get legalistic about it. It's all a matter of personal conscience. It's what the Lord shows you. I'm not going to spell out, you know, what model car you should have and how many square feet is too many to really have in a house and what vacation is just too extravagant or what have you. Obviously, that's wrong-headed. But let us ask this question to ourselves. Is there ever a point where I can just say no? I'm not going there. Sure, I have the money. I could go there. And the answer is no. For one thing, because I care about what God's doing in this world, and I'd rather see the money go to that. The Bible teaches the reason to have a career, the reason to have earning power, is he says, let him who steals steal no longer, that you may work with your hands, performing that which is good, so that you have something to give to him who is in need. Ephesians chapter 4. That's the reason for a career, is so that you can be a giver instead of a taker. This message about simple living, that we should live simply in this world, that we should pick, you know, we aren't called to necessarily have to be poor. The ideal isn't for us to also live in a garbage dump. The idea is for those in the garbage dump to rise up closer to our level. Right? But to pick a moderate way of life, a simple way of life, and just not to purposely stuff it with riches, and to turn away from that as a basic ideology. You know, different people will reach different conclusions here. I don't think we sit around judging one another about it, but we need to call for this, and this message is rejected by the church in America today. Nothing infuriates Christians in America more than the message of living simply. Listen to Isaiah in chapter 5, verse 8. Destruction is certain for you who buy up property so others have no place to live.
Your homes are built on great estates so you can be alone in the land. But the Lord Almighty has sealed your awful fate. With my own ears, I heard him say, many beautiful homes will stand deserted, the owners dead and gone. You say, oh, yeah, well, that's ancient Israel. You think that that only applied to them? What does God have against buying up property so you can have a little space around your home? I got some space around my home. Compared to most places in the world, I got a lot of space around my home. This is really criticizing the idea of accumulated wealth, the most ethically questionable activity that a Christian could ever engage in. To accumulate wealth that we really don't need. Jesus talked about laying up treasure on earth. And what did he say about laying up treasure on earth? Do not. Right? Well, you know, American audiences don't want to hear that. But Jesus Christ says, do not lay up treasure on earth. And we should teach our people that. I wish that all Christians, if our Christians in America believed in a simple life, they wouldn't be suffering. We're not calling for any extravagant suffering here. Comfortable life, but simple. And looking for ways to save money instead of spend it. So that we have, oh, can you imagine the fortune that would be generated by that? Not one of these awesome ministries we've heard about would be lacking a nickel. We're in sin. We just don't want to hear it. Ralph Winter says in his article on reconsecration to a wartime, not a peacetime lifestyle in the Perspectives and Christian World Christian Movement, book, a great article. I wish I could just quote extensively from that. This article is a shocker. Well, you should read this article. Get the Perspectives book and read Winter's article in that. One of the comments he makes is, obedience to the Great Commission has more consistently been poisoned by affluence than anything else. More than porno? More than gay marriage? How many messages have you set under that fearlessly decry the pursuit of affluence in an American church? How many books can you get at your Christian bookstore on that subject? It just wouldn't sell. There's no market for that. And we need to work together at this problem as Christ's body. You know, there's the knee jerk, there's the reactionary thing of, okay, I'm just going to run off and just start throwing money out, and I'll call someone up and say I'm sending a donation in. And it's very possible to see a torrent of money sail off into a shoreless ocean of need, and nothing apparently happens whatsoever. It's just simply dematerialized when it gets out there. We need a focused, strategic approach as the body of Christ that's going to aim giving at powerful and effective ministries that get results. We need to develop impact in the first place that is spiritual. That has to come with it. There are Christians who are activistic in terms of, you know, mercy type ministries today who want to work through secular agencies and so forth, and I just can't agree whatsoever. For all the reasons mentioned tonight, I'm not going to argue the point anymore. Our impact needs to be long term. Yes, there's a place for relief, but even Clyde was saying the other night up at our place, he was saying it really should be called world development, not world relief, because all the things they get involved in are long-term development. You know, relief is often needed, but it's not the answer. And the next thing you know, we'll just have another handout. So, I mean, I'm not speaking against relief, but the thrust, the heart of what we're doing needs to go into development of entire communities of people that will lift them up into a life that is ample and amply supplied, that people are not in hunger and need. That's why our ministry has to be holistic and has to minister to every aspect of the person's life, as we've argued throughout this conference. It has to be contextualized so that we're not importing culture, we're not importing Western culture, and that we work with people who are sensitive to the realities of that culture and can do this ministry in a way that's relevant to that culture. That's a great argument right there for supporting some of these indigenous movements that we've been meeting up with here, because they do exactly that. They're experts at that. And in a way that fosters independence.
Why do they have micro-lending ministries where they lend people money to start a business and make them pay it back with interest? Why do they do that? Why don't they just give them the money? Because that would be destructive. That would cause dependency on handouts. When you lend people money and have them pay it back, there's the dignity there. And first of all, of not taking handouts, there isn't the soul destructive impact that that has. And you also teach a sense of responsibility and an ethic of work. And that's exactly what's needed in many of these communities. Well, so that's a big subject too, and I'm just going to mention it. I can't unfold it here. But let's talk about, as a church, our church, your church. Okay, let's say we accept this proposition that the body of Christ is what Jesus placed on earth, and that we're the ones charged with this mission. What should we do? First of all, the top leadership in the church has to take possession of the goal. In so many of the churches that I've consulted with, they have some two or three ministries going on, ostensibly for the poor. Often they're just gingerbread, but almost always they're just volunteer things that came up in the course of the church. The leadership, the top leadership of the church, is not behind it. They don't usually fund it. If they do, it's negligible. And frankly, the top leadership of the church has their agenda that they're pursuing, and they're glad that some people feel led to get into this. The top leadership, the eldership, the pastor, had never really gotten behind, let's all get together and get into this and do it. It's for the top leadership to develop a strategy and plans for local and for international development. We should probably have a hand in both of those things. I think international development takes the priority. That's my personal belief, because the poverty there is like nothing we can ever see in this country. But it'd be kind of weird to just minister to other lands when we've got poverty right next to us and we're not doing anything there. So I think we should take a hand in both things. And we need a plan. And it's for the leadership to sit there, the whole church, and certainly not each individual in the church to formulate their own plan. If you're going to lead the church, then you lead them in this area, and you set before the people a plausible, good, solid plan, and you use your powers of leadership to excite people about, let's do this. We can make a difference for Christ here. And people will go with that. They'll see that the plan is good, and they will support it in incredible numbers, as we'll see later. And of course, we need to focus our efforts for long-term impact. We can do short-term stuff too, particularly when it's strategic, but the thrust of it needs to be for the long term. And since we're also going to argue for a relational approach, where we're simply going to have to get involved relationally with the people we're trying to serve, that means somebody is going to have to be prepared to put their bodies on the line, and we need to understand that the kind of change we're looking for is a very long-term investment. This is not something we're going to do this year. This is something we're going to do this decade and the next one too. And by then we may decide to change to a different plan. But we have 20 years of investment to look forward to in this particular direction we've chosen. And then the top leadership, when they've developed all of this, needs to go and sell the church on that vision. I'd like to share briefly our own experience here, not because I think that Zenos has it together in this area. Actually, our leadership has been asking ourselves many painful questions. How effective really are we? And we're far from certain that we have it together, I can tell you that. But I have been asked to share what we've done so far and what that's been like. In the area of local ministry to the poor, first of all, we decided the best thing to do was to select an area so that we wouldn't diffuse our efforts out into this shoreless ocean, but that we could focus it into an area and try to make an impact there. And we picked an area of town called South Linden, which is one of the real desperate parts of Columbus, Crack Alley. 90% of the families are single parent there, African American, and crime-ridden, poor,
most, 85% of the families are way under the poverty level in that area. The reason we picked that area is because we partnered with an inner city interested African-American church that said they would help us go in and introduce us to people. We presented the strategy and the means to the rest of the church in a series of discussions. We wrote papers on it. We had meetings to talk about it. And then we went out with the church to develop it. At this point, the first thing we started with was an after-school program where kids would come, and we bought houses where the kids could come and spend the time from the time they got out of school until they had dinner. We started a Bible study that has grown in attendance up as high as 200 kids coming out. And we decided to focus on young people going right down to even preschool age because they weren't yet caught up in the gangs that rule this area. And trying to make a difference before they got into their teenage years when a temptation is so profound there. Today, we've also added to that an inner city school to raise the investment level. In this school, poor children are paid. They are asked to put a nominal amount up, and the rest, most of their tuition is paid by the church. And in an area of town where the average performance, scholastic performance scores averaged 15th percentile nationally, they're in the 15th percentile. The students in this school average over 50th percentile. That's measurable. You know, you put a school in and you take that up to sixth grades and so forth. That's expensive. That's long term. And some people are obviously doing some great work with these kids that the city school consider hopeless. And they're not hopeless at all. They just need some focused attention and help. We have a job training program. And this, of course, is now fully developed after we've been at this now for something like 18 years. So we've been doing this a while. You wouldn't start with all of that stuff. We hired staff right from day one. Our first step was to say, we're going to put, you know, we've always tried to do this on a volunteer basis and get people to step up, and it isn't working. And we need to get a good quality guy and put him full time. When he wakes up in the morning, this is what he's thinking about, so that he can organize this for us and mobilize the volunteers and the dollars in this church. And we, at a time when we could not afford to hire a secretary, we had one secretary for 14 staffers, had to share one secretary. We couldn't afford the $8,000 that would have cost to hire another one. This is back in 86. We decided to put up $50,000 for this ministry. And God has blessed it ever since. And it's steadily increased year by year, until now it's $500,000 a year, and we're much better able to afford it than we were then, too. We voted on the annual budget for this ministry that had the whole church come together and vote. How much are we going to give this year? And the church decides that. Right from day one, this was presented to the church as a 25-year project, that if we start working with three-year-olds now, the idea is to develop them into disciples of Christ who can become leaders in this community when they're 25. And we may lose some, and we have lost some. So it could take longer than that. But we better plan on being here for 25 years, and we hope at that time they can take this over, and we're gonna back out. And that's still the vision today. We're not there yet. Then we have ministry highlights on a regular basis where we set this back in front of the people. New people in the church that don't understand what Urban Concern is. Some of you went down and toured it yesterday and saw what it's like. And it would be easy to be in this church and not realize what a major commitment there is to Urban Concern. So we are always putting materials, articles in our publications, and get people up here to show slides and explain to people, and to round up about, last time I saw where they'd counted them up, 1,400 people volunteered in this ministry during that year, tutoring kids, caring. When it comes to world ministry, I'm going to have to step this up here. We negotiated the ability to send intact teams, and we formed a partnership with World Team Ascending Agency that they would let us send intact teams from Xenos. So that we could basically, instead of having our operatives spread out all over the place,
that we could launch into an area and form a strategy together, our team on the field with the leaders here, and agree on how we're going to attack this problem, and then be able to define that to the rest of the church and get the whole church behind it. So that in so many churches, you know, it's like, oh, guess what? So-and-so's going on the mission field. I think they're going to be in Honduras or something. Who are they going with? I don't know, some agency. The church isn't involved. The church sees a mission sending as well. There goes another one. We lost them. I guess it's good. Bye. The church leadership is not really involved in helping their teams develop those strategies and becoming engaged in their heart with what's going on there. We choose the fields that people are going to go to with the operatives that go there and with World Team. We also have a local staff hired here that oversee these ministries going on in different places and manage the relationship between ourselves, our people, and World Team leadership. We have to hire for that. It's time consuming. We have local staff also hired to mobilize the members of our own church. Someone whose full-time job is to agitate our church when it comes to world missions. And she does the job, too. We form home support teams, which Tom Telford says is unusual. I'm surprised to hear that. I can't imagine what it would be like to not have that, where for each field that we're in and for each couple it goes over, they have a team of people here that are their home support team that are in regular prayer, that help them get their mailings out to people so people can keep in touch with what's going on. If there's a need to gather together materials for them, even to raise money for projects, the home support team leads the way in that. Super effective. We send short-term trips when we can to the fields that we're engaged in. And they get to see for themselves with our own people showing them around. And I agree with Sam, when a short-term trip going, it's not because we think that's missions. It's a short-term discovery trip is what it is. It's a short-term, it's a vision trip. To go and see what it's like here and why this need is so desperate and how vast and important the need is and the call of God there. We have sending parties when it's time that we had several 400 or 500 people here just the other night to send off two more couples to Cambodia. We have ministry highlights when our guys come home and they get up and get to stand up in front of the whole church and to show us what they're doing. We put them up. We don't relegate that to a missions night that nobody comes to. We put them right up in front of the main weekend meetings. And also, of course, accountability so that they're reporting. They have goal setting. And it's not just like, well, we hope something good happens. We don't know. But rather, there's regular interaction like there would be in any task when you're part of a team. And, of course, visits by the top leadership, especially to get the top leadership in the church out there. Because that's where you gain the burden, and those are the people that can bring it back and electrify that rest of the church with how urgent this is. Then, in addition, when it comes to World Ministry of the Poor, this is something new we're trying this year that I'm very upbeat about. It's the Xenos Christian Fellowship Humanitarian Aid and Development Fund. And we've set up in here, there's about 6 or 8 causes. Sam and his outfit is in here. There's their page. And Yoka's in here. There's her page. And here's Urban Concern. Each of them have described a specific need. And these are each ministries, every one of them, that we have personally visited and seen what they do. And we, the leadership of the church, can certify that these are urgently needed ministries that are effective in what they're doing, that each dollar here is going to be super effective, unlike so many of the things, you know, you get all these pitches on TV, you don't know whether some of them have 75% overhead, an administrative cost. Here we have dollars going straight to urgent needs that we have seen with our own eyes and can validate that there will be no waste, corruption, or ineffectiveness with this money. And so we decided this is the first year we did it, and we set a goal here at $75,000 of extra giving in addition to what else we do.
And you should think about contributing to this. I mean, here you can, each one, and we set limits on it, which I'll explain in a minute why we do that. And we would just love to see this grow. I could see this becoming $1 million a year a few years from now. Probably will. But we're just starting at a certain point, and we'll build from there. So they're pre-qualified, each cause pre-qualified by visits. Also studied to make sure that it won't cause dependency, that we're not getting into harmful handout programs, and that we're partnering with known ministries. So there's also a relationship between our church and the ministry working on the field. Some of them are our own teams that we've sent over. Finally, we have to prioritize the base. By the base, I mean our church here has to also be paid for. Obviously, if you don't have a base, then there isn't going to be any mission sending. It's the fact that you have the body of Christ here growing and vital that makes it possible for us to even be thinking about what we could possibly do for people. And to saw off the limb that you're sitting on would just be stupid. So clearly we have to determine, and this is a constant annual weighing that has to go down to make sure our basic funding here is met, and that we're giving all that we can outside. In a well-motivated, missions-minded church, excitement for missions could easily dwarf things like the electric bill here, you know, or the maintenance for our buildings. It's really boring. Nobody wants to give to that. And yet, where would we be without it? We didn't have lights here tonight. There are expenses, and truthfully, ministry in America does cost a lot of money. Probably not as much as some of our churches think. We need to monitor and control the balance between dollars that are going into the church and those that are going outside. There should be an effort, I think, to grow in percentage that's going outside the church, to gradually grow in that regard. We've had to limit the growth of Urban Concern. We found that Xenos's budget could grow maybe at, you know, 8% or 10% a year. Urban Concern, because of how people, passionate people are about this ministry, could easily grow at 20, 30, and 40% a year. Within a matter of years, it would have dwarfed Xenos. And so we had to limit their growth and say 20% a year is enough. That's like doubling every 4 or 5 years. We've had to do the same thing with mission sending. And at times say, we're not going to send anyone else right now. You know, we're not able to make our budget here. So we're holding back until we can catch up, until we grow more. And we negotiate the budgets with people that we send. Because sometimes these budgets can be astronomical, and we negotiate that and try to cut costs that way. We limit this development fund for the same reason, that we don't want to bankrupt basic ministries and outreach here, even though our hearts are moved for the poor. There has to be a balance there. And so we should gradually try to increase the proportion that's going outside of the church. Our own experience, the last time we analyzed this was 2 years ago. Didn't do it this past year. And we showed 37% of the dollars collected here go to missions. 63% stays here. And we've worked our way up to that. If you went back 10 years earlier, it wasn't even 10% that was going out. And that was still all we could afford at that time. Your leadership has to be trustworthy on this point. And I would love to see that expand more. But we have to keep the base funded. And it's a process. The missions-minded church. If we get that going, if our church is truly missions-minded, if we're truly a servant-hearted church, then it'll be like what Ralph Winter told us. He was an early counselor of ours in this area. We went to him in 1983. Gary and I went and met with Ralph Winter because we had talked with him a few times before. But we had a lengthy meeting with him to consult with us about how we could advance in missions. We were already had reached a point where we had a couple thousand people in our church, and we had nothing to show when it came to foreign sending and or ministry to the poor, either one. We had nothing. And we had always thought that
church replication and house church planting would spread into the poor areas of town spontaneously and that we would be ministering to the poor that way. It never happened. Birds of a feather flock together. All of our church planting seemed to always stay neatly outside of those areas of town. And we realized we got a problem here. We were embarrassed to be a church of that size and had nothing to show. We went and talked to Ralph. We said, we don't know what to do because, for one thing, our churches are replicating so fast, it's all we can do to keep up with the leadership demands for our home churches. We're desperately behind all the time on that. And now we're going to say, let's pick some of our leaders and send them away? It just doesn't seem to make any sense. And we were so short of funds in those days. This was before Xenoids learned how to give. You had a 2,000-person church that was functioning on a $700,000 budget, which would be a gold mine for you guys. But here is pretty cheap. And Rao quoted the scripture to us. He reminded us of what Jesus said. He says, you guys are having this problem right now because whoever you've got to lose your life to save it. Isn't that what Jesus taught us? And he told us to just go based on faith. And we came back and decided we were going to try that. We rounded up our first group of 11 overseas workers and sent. And the next year we started with this $50,000 chunk of money we did not have. And we set it down. I said, we're just going to do this. And God has always blessed that. It's like that woman's oil pot that never ran dry. When the church, the result here has been a growing mission-mindedness in the church. Because if the church is only serving itself, people within this church can claim to be not self-serving because I serve my other friends here, but viewed as a whole, the community is completely self-serving. Unless something is going outside of that we're not benefiting from. And that has to be the goal. And boy, would I love to see, I think God would love to see an outpouring of giving from this group of people here tonight. And may that be the result of the time that we've committed this week to be out here, that there will just be a torrent of giving of ourselves, and God will bless it if we do. We'll all be happy. There's nothing to fear there. Let's pray. Lord, I just think of Jim's proposition about that $2.6 trillion controlled by American Christians. And I realize truly this is probably the greatest opportunity that anyone has ever had. Lord, please, we plead with you tonight. Don't let us blow it. Don't let us fail, God, to take hold of this moment and to do all that we can. We're not there yet. God, we thank you so much that you are a God of grace. We know we'd be in big trouble if that wasn't the case. But Lord, we don't want to take advantage of grace. We want to be motivated by grace. And we pray that the burden for the lost and the poor in this world will weigh on us like a lead weight on our heart, God. Don't let us ever forget the lost or ever forget the poor. We ask it in the name of Jesus tonight. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.